Okay, good afternoon, everyone. We have a News and Focus podcast that has nothing to do with the news and or politics, and we hope you really enjoy this. Mega star, mega church pastor Andy Stanley. I didn't realize it, David, but it looks like he's pastoring the second largest church in America. He's number two, right? Second only to Joel out there in Houston. And of course, Andy Stanley, for any of those that have your head in the sand, know that Andy is the son of Charles Stanley. Charles Stanley, Southern Baptist preacher in Atlanta, Georgia, First Baptist Church, twice elected as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, really an all-star in the Southern Baptist world for all practical purposes. And Andy has outdone his dad in every regard. Books, number of people in the auditorium, number of buildings, number of campuses, et cetera, et cetera. David, tell me about this sermon. It's part of a series?
Yeah, the sermon series is Who Needs God? And
this is number three, right?
This is number three, I believe, yeah. So you can listen to all this stuff online. He even says that in the sermon. You know, if you have the internet, you can listen to all my stuff. So go back, go and check it out, and take our word for it.
Right, so North Point Community Church is what you need to Google. I downloaded the app today so I can be fed from this preacher more often. And, put it on my smartphone.
You wasted your memory on that?
I have lots of memory, so we will dedicate some.
He got rid of Angry Birds. So.
I thought he was real. All this time I've been looking for him. Yeah. So we have an article, right? A blog article. What's the name of the blog?
Pulpit and Pen. They're a reform group that does some blogs and podcasts and different things like that. And so they keep track of some of these guys that kind of delve into some questionable territory when they're preaching.
All right, so how would you describe the sermon, David?
Well, I mean, I don't know if we would call it a sermon necessarily.
All right,
I mean,
conversation?
Maybe.
Even our author says that.
I think that's his own.
Yeah,
that's probably
Andy,
a secret
Andy Stanley, you know.
That's a secret sensitive sort of thing, but it's really his attempt to teach more than it is to preach, and really about the best way to put it would be the limitations of the Bible. You know, he starts out with the old song, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he basically tries to say that that's not a good approach, that, that Christianity is not dependent on the Bible. And if you do make it dependent on the Bible, then you're in a very weak position as you head out to college and head out to the world and those kind of things. And he even describes the Bible as a house of cards at one point that can be taken apart, because certainly nobody believes all these stories in the Old Testament.
Right, why are we talking about this, David? Why do we care what he's saying? Why don't we just let him say what he wants and we mind our own business up in Fayetteville, North Carolina?
Well, he's got the second largest church in America. I mean, there's thousands of people listening to him on a weekly basis, probably on a daily basis too, probably internationally, probably everywhere. And he's addressing a topic that I think around the table we would say is incredibly important in biblical inerrancy. And in my own personal opinion, I think it's kind of when it's taken out, which it's being taken out in so many churches around the country, it really damages Scripture. It's really an affront to the Bible. And he spends his entire sermon without using those words, but that's exactly what he's doing, is he's assaulting biblical inerrancy in this conversation.
Do you think most people, after leaving the service, do you think that 1 out of 10, 2 out of 10, half understand what just happened?
I wonder. We mentioned this morning that you would hope some of the more biblically grounded Christians could be discerning enough to pick up on this, but we talked about what you see on this service if you watch the entire service, and there's a lot of lights and flashing things and bells and whistles, and you know, maybe there's enough distractions, and maybe his conversational tone and his nice guy attitude up there and I'm here to help you, I'm here to build you up, I'm here to make you a better person. Maybe people get lost in all that and they don't actually hear what he's saying, but anybody with any discernment ought to pick up on a lot of the key words that he drops in this in this presentation.
It takes a lot of discernment, too, because listening to him, as we were discussing before, turning the mic on, some of the things he said are actually good things that we would agree with. It's like, how can you have those two ideas in the same conversation? It's polar opposites.
So the message is about 37 minutes long. You need to go listen to it yourself to make sure that we're not taking it out of context. Are we calling him apostate?
I wouldn't say apostate, because biblical inerrancy isn't a condition of salvation. But I think long term it's troubling because, like I said, you take that block out of the foundation and you're going to have some long-reaching effects.
Right, but David, you know that he believes he's helping.
Yes.
I mean, I think that he thinks more people are going to get saved because of this.
Yeah, he probably does think
that. The giant roadblock of a global flood, or the giant roadblock of the walls of Jericho, or the giant roadblock of Jonah in the belly of a whale for 3 days, that what he's done, David, is he's removed that.
Yes.
That he's gotten that out of the way, so that now you can just run right to Jesus and say you're sorry and be saved.
Right.
And I mean, isn't his Arminian theology coloring everything he's doing?
Yeah, I think so. I think his philosophy of ministry, his goals of ministry, and what's he trying to accomplish here, and it's not preach the entire Word of God, it's get people saved, it's get people baptized, it's bring more unchurched people into my church. I think that's really driving the train here. And he's really not considering the theological implications of how ultimately you may convince somebody in the moment to go, oh, I don't have to worry about all that stuff. But if you just do a little bit of Bible study, you're going to have to worry about all that stuff because it's going to come back around because the Bible is so interconnected.
So he talks about in the beginning of the sermon people that are stuck in the middle. You remember that stuck in the middle idea, Nate? There's people that are stuck in the middle between this deconversion, which is a unique idea in and of itself.
Yeah.
Kids going to college.
Right. So these are people who were converted to Christianity, John, but then they went to college and they lost their conversion. Which, again, where does he grab a hold of that from a biblical perspective? I mean, he certainly wouldn't call himself a free will Baptist.
No.
And so this whole deconversion idea, and then stuck in the middle was this, I'm not an atheist, but at the same time I can't fully embrace the God of the Bible because scientists have proved to me that the truth about the God in the Bible is not correct. So I'm in the middle.
They're my professors and how smart they are, and I want to be smart too.
So he keeps on going back and forth between faith versus fact. And what his job is to show you that the two are compatible.
Yeah, which is, and this isn't new. If you read any Francis Schaeffer, Schaeffer did a lot of combating this because the whole point of that new modern idea was, well, faith is up here and reason is down here, and just you keep your public stuff, you've got your public reason, you've got your private faith, and Schaeffer really, rebelled against that idea that you need a biblical worldview, that public, private, no matter what, everything you look at goes through the lens of Scripture. And so it's almost like he's going back to that same battle and saying, well, let's not confuse faith and facts. And that's such a disrespectful statement concerning Scripture.
If we go back to R.A. Torrey, so we go all the way back to fundamentalism of the turn of the 19th century into the 20th century, they're fighting the same thing back then.
Yeah.
No virgin birth. Mm-hmm. I mean, he didn't go there with that today. But they did. The German liberal theologians went there with no virgin birth. We can't believe these things. And that's where he was going. He asked, what is the foundation of our faith? And he's suggesting it's not the Bible, David, that the Bible is not the foundation of our faith. He mocks the idea of the all or nothing.
Mm-hmm.
He mocks it. What is the all or nothing idea, Brian?
It's the idea that either the Bible is entirely true or it's not. I can either completely trust it or I can't trust it at all. And so he's trying to get his listener to understand that you don't have to be trusting in the Bible because, as he says, it's next to impossible to defend the entire Bible. So if it's not all completely true, and it's not because you have all these secular historians and archaeologists that will say, this isn't right, okay, as he mentions, we excavated Jericho. There's nothing there. There's no evidence of an exodus. Then, since those aren't true, then it can't be trusted and your faith shouldn't be dependent upon the Scripture.
Which are blatantly false statements, by the way. He's read some sort of secular...
David, let me interrupt you. He said Google is my friend, David.
Yeah, he did.
He said Google is your friend.
I guess Wikipedia would be, too. You know, very dependable stuff out there. I mean, he's just doing secular talking points. Well, there's no evidence for the Exodus. It's a lie. It's an outright lie. There's plenty of evidence for the Exodus. There's no archaeological evidence that the walls fell down in Jericho. Really? Because I was there and I saw it. You know, there is evidence. There's plenty of evidence there. You know, one person was digging in the wrong spot, and when they did a second dig, they have found walls that all fell in. You know, I mean, it's just to say things like that is... he sounds like a secular professor. And it sounds like he's just spouting back talking points because they're not true. He's making untrue statements.
Well, you have a kind of a problem because we have the Apostle Paul who gives us 13 of the books of the New Testament that he affirms to be true, affirming the Exodus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, Paul makes a big deal of the Exodus. He compares our baptism to their baptism. Paul does a lot of stuff with this linkage.
Well, think about the other charge that you're leveling there. There was no Exodus. Moses never led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Okay, so that means the entire system of Judaism, the entire Mosaic law, their entire civilization is based on a fraudulent story.
Which he, in his own words, affirmed that in AD 70, it was the destruction of the temple was probably one of the most tragic things to ever happen to the Jews. So apparently these people are precious in his sight, that it was terrible that this happened to them, but their whole system is skewed and made up.
So a Mosaic law that is given to us on Mount Sinai in 1446 is part of a narrative that isn't true.
Yeah.
A Passover is part of a narrative that isn't true. So when Christ is our Passover, that's built on a false story.
Yeah.
I mean, see where these things begin to go. And you can't help but to wonder, Dr. Wilson, who in the congregation is not going copious notes going, that's jacked up, that's jacked up, hello? I mean, how could you not walk away going, there are huge ramifications for everything that he just said?
Yeah.
When he, in essence, denies, for example, everybody knows that the earth is 4.5 or 4.55 billion years old.
I wonder where he got that set. Probably Google.
Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. That's just a fact. And he presents it as though it's on the same level of factual information as the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, and if you're one of those silly people that believes in creation, everybody knows that's not true. I mean, he's just bashed a whole section of evangelical Christianity with that statement, let alone, like I said, the entire nation of Israel with eliminating the Exodus.
Because, yeah, I mean, the idea of creation, that has massive ramifications. Because we've already mentioned the Mosaic Law. Well, the reason there's a Sabbath day is because God created the earth in 6 days. So there goes most of your theistic evolutionary ideas. And then you also have Paul telling us that we were ordained before he laid the foundations of the earth. Well, if he never actually laid the foundations of the earth, then when in time were we, you know, ordained to eternal life, were ordained to adoption?
4.551 billion years ago.
Okay.
Not to mention...
I wish Paul would pull me that.
If we're made in the image of God, well, that's out the window with evolution. The fall of Adam and sin and death entering the world, that's out the window without Adam.
So there's no need for a second Adam.
So there were millions and trillions of deaths long before Adam ever came along. So why do we need a Savior if sin isn't the cause of death? You know, the ramifications are endless when you throw it out.
But remember, he loves the Holy Scripture. And
he does, yeah.
He reads it old and new.
Yeah, he delights in it.
Well, I think there's worse news than that. His very first slide that they show on this article has got to go. Because it says, Christianity.
Yes.
Christ. And Christ has to go because two reasons. Number one, Christ is called the living word. And we know that the living word existed before the foundation of the world. Secondly, Christ also affirmed the Exodus narrative in many places, but in one particular he said, because the hardness of your hearts, who? Well, he confirms Moses.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Matthew 19. So what you have to say is, you cannot be a Christian.
Yeah. Not to mention the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where he says, everything you read in the law and the prophets and the writings, the entire Hebrew Bible, everything you read in those three sections, the Tanakh, was about me.
Right. And Paul, the slide that you're looking for as you watch the sermon is Christianity does not exist because of the Bible. And then he uses that very catchy illustration. He says to you, Dr. Wilson, he says, you don't exist because of your birth certificate. Your birth certificate narrates or provides historical evidence of your birth. And that sounds so, the parallels are supposed to be there, but everything that I know about Christianity, or let me be, 99% of everything that I know about Christianity comes from my Bible. Mm-hmm. Comes from my Bible. Yeah. If I don't have a Bible, what do I know about Christianity? What, Josephus becomes my primary source?
Yeah. Well, I mean, if you want to say, okay, Christianity doesn't exist because of the Bible, and it exists because God created it. Okay, that's fine. But how do we know about it in 2016?
Right.
We read the Word of God. It's the only way we know about it.
Right.
So our understanding of Christianity is absolutely dependent on the Bible. There's no other way we understand it without the Word of God.
Right. He does not want the Bible in the center of the debate. Mm-hmm. Remember that? He almost says that. He wants Christ's resurrection in the center of the debate. But everything I know, I've never met Peter.
Yeah.
Never met Paul. Don't know James. Hasn't been over to my house. I wasn't part of the 500. No. Everything I know about his resurrection is what I read in the Gospels.
Yeah.
And so that's why he does an amazing job defending the historicity of the New Testament manuscripts.
But what I don't get is he's willing to defend that because those are eyewitnesses. And he even mentions that when you look at his graph in one of his slides. But what he doesn't acknowledge is the fact of the majority of the Old Testament being written by people who were around and witnesses of it. Moses being attributed to the first five books. Okay, so we know he wasn't there for the book of Genesis. But he made it at the end of the Exodus and from there all the way up, which just reaffirm everything we hear. I mean, so how can we say that Moses was not accurate?
Well, it's really interesting that he uses a house of cards because his sermon is an entire house of cards.
Mm-hmm.
Because one of my favorite parts of the sermon is when he's got his graph out there. He's got the 0, the 30, the 70, the 312, 355, and then 380-something. You remember that one?
Yeah, yeah.
That was a great graph.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he makes this huge argument that because of the failure to include the destruction of Jerusalem in the manuscripts, that we know that those documents were written between 30 and 70 A.D.
Right?
You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And so he says that the legend idea cannot be true because you need time to build legends. So those of you that aren't familiar with it, it's C.S. Lewis, it's liar, lunatic, lord, and then the fourth L added by somebody later on was that it was a legend created by the apostles. And so he goes out of his way to prove to his entire audience that the New Testament manuscripts are, in fact, reliable.
Yeah, he uses Luke as an example and reads some passages from Luke where
Luke chapter 3.
Yeah. Quirinius in this year when so and so was governor, in this year when Herod, you know. And if you're going to lie,
don't do that.
You don't name names.
You don't name names.
Yeah.
But David, that's our same Luke that tells us on the road to Emmaus,
yes.
Jesus said these words.
Yeah.
So that's where I don't understand how he can't see the logical extension of his argument validates the historicity and inerrancy of the Old Testament.
Right.
Because you have Luke doing what he would say is extraordinary work to provide historical details to validate that he's not writing a story, he's giving us a narrative.
Reporting reports from eyewitnesses.
Yeah. And then going further, after he writes Luke, goes to write Acts, in which there are multiple illustrations of Paul's preaching, and he starts in Genesis, and as you use all the time, walking in the dog all the way to the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe Luke should have chimed in, oh, Paul, you can't use that one with the men of Athens, because, that's not going to work.
And not only that, but you got Romans and Hebrews, who tie so directly to, as David pointed out, the Judeo law, that you cannot say this is one part here and a new part here. And Pastor Sean, you mentioned, this is an Arminian idea,
mm-hmm.
that the law was something back there and then New Testament was here. But that is not a Bible idea. The Bible says they are very connected.
Yeah, what is David, what is our reference, Steve Bill's favorite reference, where the Old Testament, all the references to the Old Testament and the New Testament? We just talked about that a couple weeks ago.
The commentary?
Yeah, the commentary. Who's
it's Beale's commentary,
yeah.
Right?
No. It's the guy up in Wheaton College.
Carson.
D.A. Carson. Right. And D.A. Carson's entire book shows us how many times the New Testament quotes the Old Testament.
New Testament use of Old Testament passages.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's it right there by D.A. Carson. Right. Someone needs to send that book to Andy Stanley because it would show him how much those New Testament authors believed that the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, was Scripture.
Yeah, well, look, I mean, you can pay, you know, how many Old Testament stories does Jesus confirm? Numerous stories, whether it's Adam and Eve, whether it's Noah, whether it's Jonah, whether it's Moses. I mean, throughout the prophet Isaiah, yeah, you know, just everywhere.
How can you defend the resurrection if you don't believe the story about Jonah?
Right.
He says, just like
that's
Jonah
the
was
sign.
The sign. You know, oh man, I messed that sign up.
Yeah.
I should have got you something real.
Yeah. And then Paul quotes both, in one verse, quotes both Deuteronomy and Luke and calls it both Scripture. You know, the don't muzzle the ox, right? And then a worker gets the laborer gets his wages. All in one verse. So we're equating New Testament and Old Testament there. And then Peter later on equates Paul's writings with Scripture. You know, and then of course 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God breathed. I mean, there is a consistent string here that the Scripture is important. And all of the Scripture is important because up until the New Testament, the term Scripture referred to the Hebrew Bible. You know, and that's really important thing to understand.
And you know, he has another one you need to look for, another slide on his sermon that says, they did not make copies of the Gospels because they believed they were inspired. Well, please tell me why Paul said, this is a commandment from the Lord that I'm writing you, but this is my personal opinion I'm giving you now, if he didn't think they were inspired.
Yeah.
Yeah, he said that they made the copies because they believed it to be true, not because they were inspired. You talk about playing with words.
What's
that
the difference?
Are you telling me that? Yeah, isn't that the same thing? Like, yeah. I could make a copy of a history book that I think is true. You know, but they didn't make the copies like that with the Bible. It was a totally different copying process.
Or the fact that Paul called it inspired.
Yeah.
And say, follow in this truth and doctrine that we've been teaching you. And in 1 John it says, if you don't follow in this, you're not part of the kingdom.
And it's why Jesus can talk to the Pharisees and say, have you not read?
Over and over and over again.
Right.
Have you not read?
You guys are supposed to know this. You've got the Word of God. Why haven't you read it?
Yeah. And we're currently in 1 John in Sunday school class, and it's so apparent that he needs the reader to understand that Jesus is from the Father, and the Father is an Old Testament character. And he goes out of his way to say, if you don't believe that Christ is from God and God, they're one, then you don't believe
God. See, but Stanley believes that because he told us at the end of his sermon to tune in next week we're going to study everything that Jesus said about God. So you talk about talking out of both sides of your mouth.
Yeah.
I cannot trust Jesus to affirm the historicity of the Genesis 1 and 2 account in which he quotes in Matthew 19, but I can trust Jesus to tell me about the character, nature, and the attributes of God.
Yeah. I don't know that I've ever listened to a message before where I've had such a roller coaster of emotions going through it. You know, where you're listening, you're like, this is absolute garbage. And then his next thing you're going, that is brilliant. He just did a fantastic job of defending Scripture. And 2 minutes later, he undercuts his own argument again and starts ripping Scripture again. It was strange.
I almost wonder if it stems out of his philosophy to church the unchurched of reaching across the aisle and saying, you don't have to believe this book is 100% accurate to believe in Jesus and be saved.
Well, you know, and we can have that conversation, but that's...
It doesn't mean the whole sermon.
Yeah, well, it's such a damaging way to start the whole thing, is go with your... without saying it, he's stressing emotion and experience over the Scripture.
Right, but you know...
But they do that every week.
Yes, oh, I know that, but...
Right. But that's what apologetics does.
Mm-hmm.
The essence of apologetics is the idea that it's my job to get rid of all the roadblocks to you believing that Jesus is the Christ. So I remove the arguments so that you can believe.
And I think there's a point in, you know, if I'm talking to an unbeliever, I'm probably not going to start with the story of Jonah. I'm probably not going to start with those kind of passages. But I can't throw them out with the bathwater and then go, don't worry about this. Just focus on this part of the Bible. Because I've created 100 more problems by doing that. Because a smart person is going to be reading the entire Bible and they go, wait a second, what about this? Oh, don't worry about that. Well, don't worry about that. I thought you said this was the Word of God. You know, all of a sudden we've got a different view of Scripture, and that's not making disciples. That's convenience. That's numbers. That's, you know, it's results right now, but it's not making disciples.
Do you remember the section of the sermon that was probably one of the most troubling to me? Is when he builds this elaborate timeline, and he walks the dog on the history, and then the slide says, and I've got the picture right here. Christianity made its greatest strides during the 282 years before the Bible even existed. Do you remember that?
Yeah, how about that?
He talks about the fact that post-resurrection, the early church begins with sermons, Peter's sermon, and he mocks repentance. He says very flippantly, say sorry. And really, again, that's this Arminian idea, John. You know, say sorry, ask Jesus in your heart, you're all set, next. But he says that from that point until Constantine issues the Edict of Milan in 312, that the church experienced its greatest growth under the most intense persecution. And oh, by the way, they did it without a Bible. You talk about being disingenuous.
Yeah.
Can you be any more disingenuous?
Another just outright lie.
Right.
Because those letters are circulating.
Clearly.
But let's even back
the letters that he just defended. These were written before AD 70.
Right. They
and
wrote them between
the timeline that it had
yeah,
to be.
They wrote them between 30 and 70 and then put them in a box for 280 years.
Let's back it up even more, though, right? Because,
yes.
I mean, let's start with the 37 books that have been in existence for 200 years before the birth of Christ. I mean, we have a Septuagint. David, we have a complete translation of the Hebrew Bible. It is so solid in its canon that it's being translated into multiple languages.
Yeah, we've
That's
got,
how solid it
yeah,
is.
Yeah, we've got a completed Old Testament canon by about 400. We've got the Septuagint in about 180 or so B.C.
Right. So we've got translations of the Hebrew Bible.
Right.
So 39 of 66 is 59% of our Bible is lock solid. It's lock solid in what it is before even any New Testament writings are being written. So to say, and this is what he says one more time, Christianity made its greatest strides during the 282 years before the Bible even existed. How you get to say stuff like that? Google is your friend. Google it.
Yeah, and what he's done is he's Googled a liberal talking point again. Just like the 4.55 billion, he's now Googled a talking point that, well, they put the Bible together at the Council of Nicaea in 325, and there wasn't anything before then. And it's, again, outright lie. They didn't do that at Nicaea, first of all, but it's an outright lie.
Was it just a discussion on the Trinity?
Yeah, it's stuff about the deity of Christ.
And not only that, he just once again goes back and doesn't understand the living word idea.
Yeah.
The fact that just because these books weren't canonized altogether by someone's decision to do that doesn't mean they weren't out there existing and changing lives, because the evidence is that people went to the lions, they went to the cross, they did these things because they believed in the resurrection, but many of those things were based upon the fact that they searched the scriptures to see those things were so, and what are those things? That Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises.
Yeah, it would not take long to understand that, like John said, those letters are circulating from the very moment they're written. That's the point. I write a letter to a church so they can read it. They make copies. They circulate it. The Gospels are circulating. All that stuff's written by 70.
Well, David, you and I believe that the Matthew is probably the first Gospel, right?
I would argue early 42 or so.
Okay, right. So most of the people, even more than that, the uber vast majority that are converted never saw the resurrected Jesus.
Right, yeah. In church history, you mean?
Right.
Yeah,
right.
Clearly.
Right. I mean, who saw the resurrected Jesus? The apostles, 500, and that's about it.
Plus them, you know,
so everyone else is either hearing a oral rendition of the truth or are reading a manuscript rendition.
Which is why Jesus can say to Thomas, you know, you're blessed because you've seen me, but blessed are they that haven't seen and believe. That's the whole point.
Right.
You know?
Right. So most of all these 282 years of conversions are happening because somebody is either hearing a gospel presentation, which would be an oral presentation of the Word of God,
yes,
or they're reading the Word of God. One or the two.
Right.
And guess what? They didn't have a Bible at Nicaea either, because there wasn't a printing press and binding Bibles. Right. So yeah. It's a stupid statement. I mean, when you could trace it back and say that in the second century we've got the Muratorian Canon, which is 22 out of 27 books in about 180, that 22 out of 27 are universally accepted across the known world. And the other five are there, and different people that use it, in different churches that use it, that are trying to be decided if these are inspired works of God.
Certainly we need to teach people that the canon does grow.
Yeah, I would say the canon of Scripture by F.F. Bruce is probably the best thing I've read on it. And it's a little weighty, but if you're interested in the issue, Bruce does a great job.
And you know, I would be fine if he said, let's not confuse the canon and the canonization with the living word.
Yeah.
But he's not doing that.
But that's not what he's doing.
No.
He's, and I think personally, this is probably either out of himself wanting to help people or maybe even personally struggling. He's struggling through things which we've all struggled through, but he's doing it publicly in a dangerous fashion. Without always falling down on the side of faith.
Well,
I think we need to do that.
I think it's the audience he's talking to. He realizes he's talking to people who believe the earth is 3.5 billion years old. He's talking to this group, and so he's trying to treat it like we would talk to the KJV group. Like we would talk to them and say, you know, that's not the living word of God for us. And he's trying to treat that with this audience as the Old Testament. Just throw out the Old Testament and here's the New Testament.
Do you remember when he does a great job talking about the variants that can be found in your study Bible?
Yeah.
He's exactly right. I mean, he did a great job. He talked about the fact that he used the ladder and the gutter illustration, which was excellent. He said that, you know, we don't have differences in manuscripts between Jesus died by falling, cleaning gutters, fall of a ladder, and died on a cross. That they're minor, that they have no impact whatsoever. So if you have that much confidence in the reliability and the historicity of your Gospels as demonstrated, then why doesn't that same level of confidence extend to the authentication of the Old Testament by the apostles?
Yeah, you know, and he throws, you know, you mentioned it this morning when we were talking, when he talks about the calendar, which has nothing to do with Scripture whatsoever.
No.
But all it does is throw doubt on the whole situation. Well, you know, Jesus wasn't actually born in...
At zero.
First of all, there's no zero, smart guy. But on top of that, you know he wasn't born here. He was probably born in 3 or 4 years earlier than that. Well, what does that have to do with Scripture? You know, you can use that as a point, but don't throw it in the middle of your reliability of Scripture discussion, because now you've just thrown more doubt on the situation that, you know, we don't agree that he was born at zero or whatever. Because we know that was not a church calendar. That was a later Roman invention. Yeah.
It's not a big deal, David,
it's
when
not.
He was born. It's not a big deal.
Matter.
March, April, 1 BC, 2 BC.
Yeah.
The point of the matter
is... It's like the people
that
say, oh, Christmas couldn't have been December 25th.
Okay.
Who cares?
Okay.
It could have been, but who cares?
Right,
you know?
Right. The point of the matter is that he did have a birth.
Yeah.
That's the point of the matter.
Yeah. And the Bible doesn't say December
25th. By a virgin.
Right. Right.
And this says, look, in 1 John, it says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard, have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning.
From the beginning. That might be Genesis 1:1.
No way. You mean almost like the same way that John starts in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with
he
God?
He couldn't possibly have been referencing Genesis 1:1.
No, he wasn't trying to establish a connectivity point there, was he?
And his whole point is, we need to keep his commandments. Well, if those aren't written down or documented, how do you know if you're keeping them?
Or reliable.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is just absurd.
I don't think Andy Stanley realizes the gravity to which this is going to affect individuals.
It may not affect individuals because they're not thinkers.
Because if I can throw out the idea that there are questionable manuscripts or questionable stories in the Old Testament, where does it stop? If I can question the trip around Jericho, if I can question the Exodus, if I can question...
All right, if Stanley was around the table, he would tell you it stops at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we don't follow the Bible, we follow Jesus. Our confidence is not in the Bible, our confidence is in the resurrected Lord. That's what he would say if he was at this table.
But from the devil's advocate side of it, though, is if Moses is wrong... Okay, if the Old Testament is wrong, then when New Testament authors reference those, they have to be misinformed. And if Paul was wrong about his position on the law of Moses, then how do I know Paul's not wrong about his position of Christ?
Because Jesus rose from the grave.
But from that perspective of attacking Scripture, you can't defend that.
Yes, I can defend it from the fact that there is such a thing called Christianity, and that wouldn't have happened if Jesus didn't rise from the grave.
Which we fully agree with. However, like I said, how'd you learn about that resurrection? Where did you hear about that resurrection? I think it was in your Bible. You know, I think it was by the gospel writers. I think it was by all the people we've been talking about that absolutely believed their Old Testament. You know? Jesus was an inerrantist. Paul was an inerrantist, and everything in the Old Testament was true.
Well,
if you look at Jesus and what he did in Luke 4, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom.
Yeah. And what did he do? He read from...
read the New Testament.
Mm-mm. No, he read from Isaiah. Yeah. And he said, this is being fulfilled in your eyes, right in front of you.
Yeah, well, everybody knows people can't prophesy, so we should probably that was just coincidence.
So possibly for 20 years, he read and learned the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
At that synagogue.
I believe that's exactly what happened.
Yeah, it's interesting. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, great scripture. I'm reading from the official Southern Baptist Bible. For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, I take delight in him. And we heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have a prophetic word strongly confirmed. You will do well to pay attention to it, as to a lamp shining in a dismal place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. First of all, you should know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spake or spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's Peter's understanding, David, yes, of inspired Old Testament scripture, yes, right there.
These are not man-made stories. The stuff about Christ is not man-made. The prophets aren't man-made. None of this was man-made.
You opened up to where?
I was going to the same place. I was just looking at the ESV version. But
yeah, incredible text.
Mm-hmm.
Just incredible text. Peter is an inerrantist. Pronounce it without error. He believes that the Bible's without error. That's who Peter does.
So if Peter does that, and Paul does that, and Jesus does that, I mean, that leaves what? Luke, James, John?
Mm-hmm.
And yet Paul quotes Luke as scripture, so he's covered.
Yeah, so Luke's covered. There goes the
book
of Luke.
We keep interrupting
John.
What do you got?
No, that's all right. I was just saying, not only did they believe that scripture was inerrant, they believed that it also grew. I mean, they added stuff to the law. I mean, themselves, and they didn't say, well, don't do it, because we added it. No, in fact, Jesus takes them to task because they added so much of their own stuff to the original law. Well, why would it matter if the original law wasn't what the Word of God?
Yeah.
If they added to it, you just say, good job, guys.
Yeah, you're doing even a better job. You're overachievers.
Yeah,
I don't think Stanley would say, well, I don't think anything in the Old Testament is true. He wouldn't say that.
Oh, of course he wouldn't say that.
Clearly, but what is he doing? He's calling into doubt everything in the Old Testament. Because if I'm calling it's one thing to sit around, you know, and we could talk about it, but it's one thing to say, all right, I'm not sure Jonah is a literal story. Okay, well, let's have that conversation.
Sure, we can have that conversation.
It's an unbelievable story. I'll give you that. So let's talk about that story. But to say the Exodus never happened, well, you've just trashed the entire Old Testament. Because that is the fundamental event. The Red Sea is the fundamental event. Wilderness is the manna from heaven.
I would go ahead and say the death angel is the fundamental event.
Yeah,
the sign.
Think about everything that falls out. We talked about it already, but Passover and the Red Sea and the bread from heaven, which Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven. You know, I mean, all that goes away. Yep. And you're saying that never happened? Which means the conquest never happened? Which means, I mean, think about what all goes away. You might as well throw out the first 8 books of your Bible because they're useless.
And it says here in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the gospel, it's in verse number 3, "For I delivered," Paul talking, "for I delivered for, to you, first of all, that which I also received, what? That Christ died for our sins according to the
Scriptures."
Yeah. So he's talking about the Old Testament.
Right, he's not
he's
talking
not
about
talking
Matthew,
about
Mark, and Luke, and John.
30 to 70?
Yeah, no. And okay, so we know that the world was 4.55 billion years old. Well, then throw out Genesis 3:15 because that never happened. You right. know, we know the Exodus never happened. We'll throw out Deuteronomy 18 where Moses predicts that the prophet's going to rise from them. Throw out Genesis 49 that says that the line of Judah and the tribe of Judah will produce the Messiah. I mean,
where does it
he
stop?
He has no idea what he's doing. Original
here.
Sin.
Yeah.
There's
oh yeah. No fall.
If there's no Adam, there's no yeah. fall. How did that happen?
Sin didn't
Why
cause,
are we sinning?
Sin didn't cause death. You know, but no Garden of Eden, none of that stuff.
I mean, he didn't even have to die.
No Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
And we don't Peter, have to fear death either.
Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, living according to their own desires, saying, where is the promises of coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have since the beginning of creation. They, willingly ignorant, long ago the heavens and the earth were brought about from water and through water by the word of God." Sounds to me like Peter believes in a God who speaks things into existence. Now, listen to this. Verse 6. "Through these waters, the world of that time perished when it was flooded." You know what Peter just did? He just authenticated Genesis 6
yeah.
and the global flood that Stanley said never existed. So this is what Stanley's saying to you. Sean Harris, believe Peter when he affirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't trust Peter when he tells you about a global flood.
Yeah.
So 50% of the time I can count on Peter to tell the truth. Sometimes Peter gets it right. Doesn't he see that he's destroying even the argument towards the resurrection?
Yeah. And he says something like, you know, if you would have brought this stuff up to Peter, he would have been like, well, I don't really know what you're talking about. All I'm telling you is that he was dead, I saw him on a cross, and then he rose up, and we were eating dinner with him. Well, okay, but that's not all Peter was thinking about.
No, obviously not.
That's not all, and especially as time went by. And what does Jesus teach them over the 40 days after the resurrection? How the Old Testament scriptures confirmed who he was. That's exactly what he's doing. And that's why Peter can get up in Acts chapter 2 and quote the Old Testament and say that was talking about him and that was talking about him. And God planned this from the very beginning that this was going to happen. You know, it's what's exactly like you said. He just undercuts his own argument by saying we can believe him because he's an eyewitness, but we can't trust him about anything that he says about the Old Testament. Why? Because he's a simpleton? What? Because he doesn't understand? Because he's not as evolved as we are? What all are you embracing?
And I think that's the arrogance of this approach to history, because it's we must understand history in 2016 as we understand the world in 2016, rather than understand the context and the age that the history was written in. For example, Dave, I think it was about 4 weeks ago, you told me something that I had no idea, that women were being crucified for being Jews, for having their children circumcised as mm-hmm. Jewish. They were being crucified, and their babies along with them were hung around their neck at a sign to in the Roman Empire that if you do this, this is what's going to happen to
the Greeks.
You.
Yeah.
Well, you take 70 years from then, fast forward in the future, and we have people that are saying things like, circumcision is no big deal, follow Christ. Well, that's a hard pill to swallow when just 70 years before you have this history of women being hung on a cross, giving their life for this thing called circumcision. So for someone to change that behavior and say, you know what, I'm going to follow Christ, these men have a deep understanding of what's going on. Yeah. They understand very deeply the cost.
Yeah.
This costs them a lot. You know, that's why there were zealots that hated Christians.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah, you've got to watch the sermon for yourself so that you can really be educated. Bill Sturm and I were talking about it this morning. Bill thinks that he's on a Rob Bell kind of a trajectory.
Yeah.
That's very, very problematic. Very, very problematic. Bill's contention was, if I can try to summarize it because I thought it was excellent, if you eliminate the historical Adam, then you can eliminate the necessity of having a biological connection to him for the fall. Mm-hmm. And so therefore you can eliminate the personal necessity of faith in Christ because you just draw these parallels. So that because I didn't fall like Adam fell, I'm not actually in Adam because there wasn't in Adam.
Right.
And so therefore I don't actually have to be in Christ in a personal way, which really sets the conditions for a universal approach. We can have people being saved even outside of Christianity.
Right.
Now, and when you think about the greatest apologetic issue of Christianity, it's the singleness of it. Mm-hmm. We have this absurd idea that we're the only ones that are going to heaven.
The exclusivity.
Yeah, the exclusivity of it. Right. So that's what has to be defended the most.
Yeah.
That's what's the most contrary. All that he's doing is just two or three arguments away from that.
Yeah.
I mean, his job is to get every single person who's a skeptic to stop being a skeptic and become a believer. That's how he sees his job. Paul doesn't see his job that way. Mm-hmm. Paul sees his job as preaching the gospel. Yeah. And in the end, Paul says something like, and those that were ordained to believe, they believed. Mm-hmm. Right. Paul doesn't conclude that it was my superior apologetic skills that won them to Christ. Paul's conclusion is, those that are Christ will come to Christ, and the mechanism that God will use to bring them to him is the preaching of the gospel.
Right.
All I got to do is preach the gospel. Stanley doesn't believe that.
Yeah, and it really, it's going to impact the way he preaches, it's going to impact the way the church, because we're the exact opposite. At least that's what we're trying to do, is the text drives us, the word drives us. We get our authority to preach from the word. There's no preaching outside of this, and so, you know, when you flip that around, really, that's not important. Just focus on the resurrection. You know, I'm all for focusing on the resurrection, but if you're throwing out the Word of God to focus on the resurrection, Jesus would, and Paul and Peter and the rest of them would absolutely rebel at that idea.
Yeah, of course they would. I mean, if you think about the sermon, he doesn't preach a text.
No.
There's no text. I mean, it is nothing but a series of talking points. There's a one time that he makes reference to a text. That's the Luke 3 passage. Mm-hmm. Of all the slides, that's all we saw.
Yeah.
He didn't even bring a Bible into the pulpit with him.
No.
Now, that's the scriptures that he says he reads every day, that he's crazy about. They're precious to him. And John, he doesn't even bring a Bible into the... he's not even carrying one. There's no place for it.
There's no pulpit.
There's not a pulpit. We don't need to lay the scripture in front of him. I've got a screen that's got my talking points on it that's going to guide me through the message. We're never going to turn to a particular passage. You know the congregation's not bringing Bibles into the church.
No.
We don't need the Bible. And yet we have a great commission, Matthew 19:28, that tells us that we're supposed to teach them all things whatsoever commanded you. All. Not just little talking points. All things. Where do I get the all from? You think I get it from the Bible?
Yeah.
I think I got to get it from the Bible. I don't know where else I would get it from.
Again, I didn't get to sit individually, personally under Jesus' teaching.
Right.
Yeah.
So what do I depend on? I depend on the apostles who were promised the Holy Spirit to bring all things to remembrance, to remember all the things that I taught you, and then the church is going to be built on the apostles' doctrine. Seems like I'm going to need this Word of God in order to do that.
Well, when he tells me to teach all things, all I have at that time is a Tanakh.
Yeah, and what the oral teaching that he's given them.
Right.
Which we don't have access to.
Exactly, right. So, I mean, he's not denying,
no,
in any sense, the importance of that Old Testament. It's just the opposite.
Yeah.
Go see that Old Testament. You'll see I'm all over those pages.
Mm-hmm.
So the very Old Testament that authenticates Christ is the one that was torn to shreds in this conversation.
Yeah, which in the early church, I think that was probably the apologetic approach. I'm going to take all you Jewish believers to, you know, or unbelievers to Scripture to prove this to you. I'm going to use your Holy Scriptures to show you that Jesus was the Christ.
Well, this is Berean Baptist Church, Acts chapter 17. They searched the Scriptures daily to see what things were so. What Scriptures were they searching?
It's clearly the Old Testament.
The Old Testament, right.
And I think that's the same Scriptures, Daniel, and those books that brought the wise men to say, hey, this is it. This
Absolutely.
Is when.
Right.
That's what it was.
Yeah. Or the same scriptures that were being used to determine when Christ was going to be born.
Mm-hmm.
You know, looking for this Messiah. These are the characteristics that he should have. So I'll be paying attention to what next week's sermon looks like, because I want to see how he follows up on this thing. Love to hear your comments. Love to hear your comments. Put them on here. Take the time to articulate something good. Do we think that Andy Stanley is a brother in Christ? The answer is yes. Okay? The answer is yes. But we're accountable for what we say. Yep. And Paul takes people to task for what they say in the New Testament. You don't get a bye. You don't get to have a church of 30,000 people, five campuses, and then just whatever you say is not subject to examination.
Yeah. Paul told us, be not many masters. You'll receive the greater condemnation.
Yeah, you've got to. Is that Paul or is that James?
I don't know. Is it James? Where's Bill when you need him?
I thought that was James.
It might have been.
Okay.
The New Testament tells us.
The Bible tells us.
Yeah. Yes.
Okay. That's the conclusion part. Do you remember how he wrapped this sermon up? In the beginning he mocked. He said, the Bible tells me so. No, that's not true. Do you remember that? Where Jesus loves me? So then how did he end the sermon? This is how he ended it. John tells you so, the same John who saw the resurrected Lord. Luke tells you so, the same Luke who saw. So you talk about playing semantics. Mm-hmm. So I can't tell you that the Bible tells you so, but I can tell you that John tells you so,
yeah.
Or Luke tells you so. What a joke. Every boy and girl knows that when we tell them Jesus loves you, the Bible tells you so, that it's coming from the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Luke or whatever the case may be.
Yeah, well, you know, it's this modern approach of, you know, we don't want to do circular reasoning, you know, which there is something there. Okay, I believe in God. Why do you believe in God? Because the Bible tells me so. Why does the Bible tell you so? Because I believe in God. Sure, there's a circular reasoning there, but it, as a Christian, it's hard not to have at least a little bit of circular reasoning. Because the reason why we believe is because the Word of God has spoken. You know, God has given us His Word. And so we can't help but go back to that. Now, we can go and talk about other logistical things, but to say that I can do an argument without the Bible from a Christian perspective is just ludicrous.
Or to say that I can do it without faith.
Yeah. There's clearly a faith component here with illumination and everything else.
Right. I mean, I'm not selling you a used car, David.
Yeah.
There is a necessity of faith.
Yeah.
You know, Abraham is recognized because of his faith.
Yeah.
We have this thing called a hall of faith, a hall of fame of faith in Hebrews. It's nothing but characters that demonstrate great faith.
Yeah.
So we have to have faith in the Word of God. Yeah. All right, well, that's the end of the podcast this afternoon. Thanks for listening. Check out the sermon for yourself. Have a great day.